and silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for everything you've provided for us by your grace. And Father, help us to continue to grow in your grace as we take in Bible doctrine. And Father, help us not to be entangled with the yoke of bondage, but stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. And Father, I pray that we might have a clear understanding of the teaching of the book of Galatians. Help us to receive with positive volition the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And I want to finish this passage and then move on to the following verses. So let's start reading in Galatians 1, 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, last time we were together, we examined the first half of verse 4. We noticed that the giving of Christ himself for our sins deals with not only his substitutionary death on the cross and him being our sin bearer, but the cross has a sanctifying effect as well, a sanctifying purpose and work. I think the hymn writer expresses it well. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and then make me pure. And the purity comes from Christ judging the sin nature at the cross. And this is called co-crucifixion. This is basically Romans 6 truth. Later on in Galatians 2:20, Paul will state, I am crucified with Christ. And so he's saying what the latter half of this verse is saying, that he might deliver us. That's an ongoing deliverance. That he might deliver us from this present evil age. So that's why Paul exhorts the Galatians to continue in the grace message, the grace gospel, because grace is not only necessary for salvation or justification, grace is necessary for our sanctification. And that's what he deals with also in falling from grace. We can't live the Christian life effectively unless we maintain the clarity of the gospel. Otherwise, we'll be serving God on a merit basis and trying to earn his favor as far as acceptance or eternal life is concerned. And we won't relate to him as a son. And we need to relate to our Savior as a son who desires to do his will. Now, the law cannot deliver us from the present evil age. Going back under the Mosaic law, there is no deliverance from evil. The law actually stirs up the sin nature. And Paul states in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, that the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual. It's spiritual, but the problem is I am carnal, sold under sin. And early he speaks of the law as stirring up the sin nature in verse 7, Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the problem with the Mosaic law? Is it sinful? No. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And he gives an example of the law says, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once without the law. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which I was to bring life, I found to bring death. So the problem was the law stirred up the flesh. The law cannot make you pure. Sort of like a road sign. You're driving down the highway, speed limit, 55. Now, that speed limit can act as a deterrent for speeding, but it can't force you not to speed. As a matter of fact, some people see that speed limit and actually step it. I'm not going to be limited by 55. I can't drive 55. So, you know, that sign itself, that law, cannot make me pure. The law is nothing wrong with that. It's there for a purpose. But the Mosaic law in and of itself cannot sanctify us. Therefore, we need enablement. And this is where the grace message comes in. Grace provides enablement for divine service. Not only tells us what to do, there are grace norms and standards. Some people think just because you're not under the Mosaic law, they automatically charge you with antinomianism. If you've heard that phrase, you know, Zane Hodges used to say that's the Reformed's favorite cuss word. It's a theological cuss word. If you're holding to the free grace message, they call you antinomian. Well, just because we're against the Mosaic law doesn't mean we're lawless. We have the law of Christ. We have grace, what I call grace norms and standards. You know, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of flesh. Whatever things are lovely, pure, and virtuous, think on these things. That's a command in the New Testament for the church age believer. The thing, though, in the church age, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the fellow believers. We have, you know, the Word of God. We have many resources, the judgment of the old sin nature, all the things necessary, as the Bible says, for life and godliness. We have grace enablement to fulfill what God requires. And that's why when we go back to law, we're going back to a system that cannot ultimately deliver us from evil. And especially the evil age. So Galatians 2:20, Paul kind of elaborates on the latter half of this verse that he might deliver us from this present evil age. I have been crucified with Christ. Notice it's already accomplished. It's a positional reality. And you hear this all the time, I got to crucify the flesh. And the Bible never says that. The Bible doesn't say to go around crucifying your flesh. Paul says it's already accomplished, but I need to adjust to that reality. See? And therefore, in Romans 6, my sin nature has been judged, but I adjust that by reckoning myself to be dead indeed in the sin and alive unto God. That is an act of faith. That's a faith response. I look at what Christ provided to overcome the power of the sin nature. And that's what Paul is saying here. I have been crucified with Christ. It's an accomplished fact. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this human body, I live by faith. See, the just shall live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's how we're delivered from the present evil age. We realize that Christ provided everything necessary for life and godliness. We recognize the judgment of the sin nature. We utilize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We walk by means of the Spirit. Later on, he'll say in Galatians, walk by means of the Spirit. And what? You shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's a life of fellowship. It's a life of abiding in Christ. It's a life of dependence. That's the grace way of life. Let's take a look at a couple passages dealing with that. Galatians 3, 2 and 3. This is in addition to Galatians 2:20. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, and if indeed was in vain? So it's the Spirit of God that gives us enablement. That's why the Spirit is given at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And the Spirit is very necessary for our sanctification. In the Old Testament, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was not given on a permanent basis. Now, you can find an example of several people who were indwelt for certain tasks, but not everyone was indwelt, and it wasn't permanent. But since Pentecost, all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that indwelling is permanent, on a permanent basis. Galatians 5:16, Paul says this. This is how you are delivered from the present evil age. You're in your flesh. I say walk in the Spirit. Now, walk in the Spirit means independence. It's an attitude of faith. I walk in dependence upon another to fulfill the Christian life. Walk in dependence, we could translate. Walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And then verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, contrasting the law, direction by the law, and in the grace age, direction by the Spirit. Stark contrast. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit. See, you see a common theme here? The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The fruit of the Spirit. This is the product of abiding in Christ. This is a product, I would say, this is the result of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there are several results. If you're controlled by the Spirit, X, Y, and Z will happen. If I'm controlled by the Spirit, if I'm walking dependence on the Spirit, spiritual fruit will be produced through me. I don't have to try to work this up in my own life, try to jack this emotion up or jack this. All I got to do is abide in Christ, walk in dependence on the Spirit, and then the fruit will be produced. Love will be produced automatically. Joy, peace, long-suffering. And all the characteristics there, the nine manifestations of the Spirit's ministry. And then Paul will also mention Galatians 6, 14 and 15. Galatians 6, 14 and 15. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, the cross is a means of co-crucifixion. This is almost identical with what he's saying here, that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The giving of our sins was his work on the cross. And the deliverance comes because of the cross work. See this? God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. The present evil age. It has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And the issue is neither circumcision or uncircumcision. That's externals. Avails anything but a new creation. You know, the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Being a new creation, we have a new position. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're born again. That's the issue. The law focuses upon externals. And a lot of people, your whole Christian life is, I do X or I don't do Y. You know, I do this, I don't do this. You know, it's a bunch of list of do's and don'ts. These are the bad things you're not supposed to do. These are the good things. And it stops there. And it's never to the higher realities of abiding in Christ, walking by means of the Spirit, living Christian life by faith. That's really the true means of sanctification. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, some people argue that, well, Christ lived under the law, therefore I need to live under the law. Well, He lived under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law before it was terminated, in order to show that He is the only one that could fulfill the mandates of the law. Keep in mind, the cross was the termination of the law. The dispensation of the Mosaic Law began in Exodus 20 all the way up to John 19:30. It is finished. And the law was terminated at that point. Here, though, He was born under the law. He kept it perfectly to do what? Redeem those who are under the law so they'll go back under the law? No. That we might receive the adoption as sons. See? Now, because of His redemption, He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. Keep in mind the idea of slavery and redemption. We are now adopted into His family. And the cross provided the basis for that. And as a result of adoption, because you're a son, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit of His Son. See the connection? Because you're a son, now you have the Holy Spirit, and then you can cry, Daddy, Father. You have a new relationship. And I've always stated Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's all about how we relate to the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not simply just mere external. Certainly there's norms and standards that we need to fulfill. There's certain things that will hinder a Christian life. But it's more than mere externals, mere ceremony. It's walking and abiding in Christ. Now, redemption came through Christ's death on the cross. That leads to, in this passage, adoption. And once you're adopted, you're a son. And once you're a son, guess what? He sends his Spirit into your hearts. And it's the Spirit of God that you need to walk by means of in order not to fulfill the desires of the flesh, or even in this passage, to be delivered from the present evil age. And notice this is all, in verse 4, according to the will of God the Father. It's all is God's will that we be delivered from the evil of this age. And that's the idea of not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, what is the will of God? It's clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's progressive, ongoing. They're already sanctified in their position. They're holy in their position. They need to be now holy in their practice. And so God's will is for your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And that's part of that, the idea that we are delivered from the world's thinking, the world's norms and standards. We're delivered from the evil that is in this present age through sanctification, ongoing sanctification. And the cross provided that basis for our sanctification. This is in accordance with the will of God the Father. And in verse 5, back in our text, he deserves glory forever and ever. Sounds sort of like Ephesians, doesn't it? After Paul lists our positional assets and what the Father has done for us, to God be the glory. In Ephesians 1, he lists the assets of the Son, what he's provided for us, to God be the glory. Then he lists in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, what the Spirit has provided for us, to God be the glory. And we have a similar pattern here in the sense that he mentions as a result of this, God gets the praise, not man. Man does not get the credit for his salvation. And God is the one that deserves praise. The word glory is the word doxa. Normally after communion we sing the doxology, and that's where the first word is praise God. Right? First word, praise. That's the word doxa. Doxology means praise. So he deserves our praise. Glory can also be honor. Honor due or rendered. He deserves our honor. So the Father deserves our praise and honor forever and ever. We will be honoring him throughout the eternal state. And we'll be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We'll be giving praise to the Father throughout eternity. Now let me read you a quote here from Bob Wilkins' Grace New Testament commentary. He says this concerning verse 5. This is the only time in Paul's letter where a doxology, "to whom be glory forever and ever," appears at the end of a salutation. The new believers in Galatia were in danger of robbing God of their glory due to him. The false gospel of the Judaizers was already causing the Galatians to bicker and fight in Galatians 5, 13 through 15 and Galatians 5, 26. That certainly did not bring glory to God. In addition, unlike Paul, the Judaizers were seeking to receive glory for themselves in Galatians 6, 12 through 14. And that's exactly what religion does. Religion brings self-approbation, self-approval, men's praise, men's applause, instead of giving God the credit and God the glory. Grace gives God the credit. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the credit for our salvation and also for our sanctification. Certainly, sanctification is not passive, as Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own sanctification. The word salvation there means ongoing sanctification with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's both a divine and human element, but it's done in dependence upon another. And God ultimately gets the credit for that. Now, in verse 6, he is very blunt and bold with, I would say, pastoral-like concern for those who have departed from the grace message. And this verse says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Here he's amazed and astonished that they quickly departed from the truth. I've learned in pastoral experience of nearly 20 years that it doesn't take very long for a believer to walk out of fellowship and be seduced by doctrines of demons and false teaching and false doctrine. You let your spiritual life go a few weeks, a month or two, you'll be amazed how far you've drifted from fellowship with Christ. It doesn't take long, and then you start to justify self-justification for your sins and make excuses, and then make, you know, and it goes on and on and on. And then you start to adopt teaching that suits your way of thinking, worldly way of thinking. Or you attend a church that, you know, doesn't preach against sin, and you know, it's all positive sweetness and light, and your departure is quick. Here, Paul obviously taught them the clarity of the gospel when he went through. And it's amazing, this week I found the Antioch of Pisidia, where he went on his missionary journey. Later in my notes, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but he mentions what the gospel is clearly in the book of Acts, and we'll go through the various elements there. And he was very clear in his message to the Galatians on the gospel of grace. And so he inculcated that truth, but then the religious pressures, I call these religious bullies. You ever been bullied in school? And I have this one guy who is a bully, and he, gym class, he took a wet towel, he had the end of it wet, you know, and so he snapped it, but he snapped it right in my eye, and my eyes swelled up and all that. He's a bully. And here, though, we think, well, now we're adults, we don't have to worry about bullies. Wrong. It may not physically be bullies, but you know what, they're spiritual bullies. There's religious bullies. Those bullies could come from your own family. Those bullies can come from your friends to pressure you away from grace teaching. See, they, you know, they call you, well, you're just a member of a cult, or you're, what do you mean you can't, it's only by grace that you're saved. What do you mean, you know, that doesn't sound like the religion I'm taught. So there are religious bullies that put pressure on you to depart from the truth, and we always have to be on guard. Who's behind that? Ultimately, our adversary, Satan. Satan motivates these false teachers. So Paul begins by saying, I'm amazed, I'm astonished. The word thaumazo, spelled T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O, means to be amazed, surprised, or even astonished. I'm astonished. I'm shocked, you could say. I'm shocked that you're turning away so soon. The word turning away, metatithemi, word meta means change. Change of place or condition. Tithemi, place. So changing position or changing sides or parties. Turning away from someone. Also the idea to abandon one's loyalty to. See, it's turning away from a person. Notice here, it's not simply turning away from sound teaching, it's turning away from a relationship by adopting that sound teaching. Notice here, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him Who are you turning away from? Him who called you into the grace of Christ, to another gospel. So we think it doesn't matter what kind of teaching we get, you know, it just, you know, teaching is irrelevant. But false teaching affects our walk with God, our relationship with the Lord. And so this false, it described as changing sides. You've changed over to the other side. You're with God, now you're against Him. You're against God by following this false teaching of another gospel. You abandon your loyalty to the one who called you, and that's the Father. The Father called you by His grace, and you're abandoning Him and loyalty to Him. Now, New American Standard, let's put this up here, New American Standard here, this verse. I want to show you the translation here. There you go. There you go, right there. Boom. Kind of increase the font there, Ken. And scroll up. Verse 6. That way. There you go. So Paul says, New American Standard. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him. That's the idea. Deserting Him. You don't even read in the New King James that the idea of turning away, but it's really a desertion of a person, from a person. Deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, this word turning away, metatithemi, is also used in secular literature of the day as military desertion. When a soldier deserts his post, command post, or deserts his company or troop, goes AWOL, this is the same idea of those who are adopting a false gospel. They've gone AWOL from their relationship with the Lord. They've abandoned Him. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Let's look at Galatians 5, 7. Paul says this, you ran well. You were running well. You were doing great at the beginning of your Christian life. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from Him who, what, calls you. See, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So he wants to know who got you off track. You started out well in the Christian life, and then all of a sudden you got distracted, you got off track. Who's that individual? This is not from God. This influence, this bullying does not come from God, we can even say is in verse 8, persuasion. This bullying does not come from God. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Even a little departure from the truth corrupts your entire spiritual life. Think about that. Little just false doctrine, little, you know, departure, and then your Christian life becomes corrupt and it starts to spread. Now, notice back in our text, this departure is quickly. The word soon is used, tachos. This word is used in the book of Revelation consistently. I'm coming quickly, soon. The idea of the quickly, I think the speed there is the emphasis, not brevity of time in the return of the Lord. People read that, I'm coming quickly, that means He's coming within, you know, this year or next year. He may or may not come within next year. The idea, though, this was written over 1,900 years ago, as far as John, again, not this text, but in John, passages, I'm coming quickly. Therefore, the idea, though, means when He comes, it'll be quick like that. So the idea here is tachos, shortly, quickly, hastily. Now, comparing the chronology, did a little bit of homework in the chronology of when he wrote Galatians and when he taught the Galatian churches. And we agree that it's the South Galatian theory, that those churches that he visited on his first missionary journey, Their departure was less than 6 months. Less than 6 months. Not a long time, is it? Maybe even, you know, just a matter of 2 or 3 months, depending on some chronology. But this did not take very long for them to leave. We think sometimes it takes years for a Christian to drift away from the truth. Doesn't take very long. Sometimes it could occur in a matter of weeks, days even. And it's pretty amazing how this happens. And sometimes it occurs because of a crisis in the believer's life. And Satan uses those crises and to believe some tragedy, some health or financial disaster in your life, and then you walk away from the truth and start doubting God and His promise, doubting His word. And so you can quickly depart from the truth. And it should be a warning from all of us to constantly be on our guard. Even pastors who have taught doctrine for 30 years have departed from the truth. And it's not simply a matter of what you know. That's part of it, but it's a matter of abiding in Christ and your fellowship, utilizing what you know, and then obeying it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. The Bible said concerning prophecy. In the Thessalonian church, in the Galatian church, the issue was soteriology. The doctrine of salvation. In the Thessalonian church, the departure deals with eschatology. See? They were taught that they were in, there were false teachers that taught they were in the day of the Lord. They missed the rapture. They thought they were in the tribulation period. And there were some who were imitating Paul and writing letters in his name saying that, you know, we're in the tribulation. You know, probably if he was around today, build a bunker, you know, buy some property out in the country, build a bomb shelter, stock it with food and all that. There's nothing wrong to be prepared, but some people just go nuts with that and act like God's not in charge. So that probably was something that he would write, you know, you're in the tribulation now, build a bunker, you know, put in a surveillance system, you know, and arm yourself well. You know, well, there's nothing wrong with that, but, you know, we have to live in the light of the world, and so, you know, there's some element of trusting God to take care of you. But whatever the letter was, it was a teaching that was false. And Paul says not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Their spiritual life was disturbed. It was shook. They were shook up, spiritually speaking. And notice, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any of these means, for that day will not come unless, and then he told you, they're not in the day of the Lord unless we have the appearance of the Antichrist, and certainly he won't appear because a restrainer is restraining. We're dealing with this on Wednesday nights, this section. We're in 2 Thessalonians 2. So it goes hand in hand of soon departure. False teachers can come along and unless we're grounded in the truth, can cause us to go astray. But astray not simply from the truth, but from Him, from God. Going back to our text. From Him who called you. God is the one who called you. Kaleo means a divine summons. God called them into the grace. The gospel was offered to them, and they accepted. And then he summons them to live the Christian life by grace. I think the calling relates also to the invitation to live by grace. And this is a summons given for every believer. All believers are summoned into living the Christian life by grace. They departed from the one who summoned them. God called the Galatians in the spirit of grace. That is, when he effectively summoned them to a participation in the salvation procured by his Son on the cross. It was on a basis not of works, but of salvation, unmerited by them and freely bestowed, offered out of pure generosity and love of the heart of God, with no strings tied to it. Offered as a free gift to be accepted by the outstretched hand of faith. It's a quote there from Kenneth Wiest. So they were called into the sphere of the gospel. They were called into grace, but now they were departing from grace. Paul was called into service by his grace in Galatians 1:15. Notice the calling here relates to his service. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that, here it is, calling that I may preach him among the Gentiles. He was summoned for a divine purpose. The believer is called into liberty. Notice Galatians 5:13, the calling of a believer into liberty. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty or freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You've been called into freedom. So calling, I think, not only deals with, as Kenneth Wiest says, our justification, certainly the invitation of the gospel, it deals with sanctification. And you're called into a relationship. It's interesting. You're called into a relationship. And you're departing, you're deserting, you're changing sides from God to another. Now, back in our text, let's go back to Galatians 1:6. So you're turning away, you're abandoning sides, you're switching parties so soon, quickly, from him who called you. And he called you, notice, in the grace of Christ. In the grace of Christ. Charis, grace, is a favor done without expectation of return. I'm going to repeat that. A favor done without expectation of return. There's no strings attached, so to speak. The absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. I like that definition of grace. So he called you into the sphere, not of a works basis, but of a grace basis. It's the grace of Christ, meaning he is the source of grace. Christ hath accomplished everything necessary for our salvation on the cross. In John 19:30, it is finished, paid in full. Tetelestai was stamped on bills in Paul in those days. When a bill was paid, tetelestai was stamped on it. And that means no further payment necessary. Our salvation's like that. It's paid in full. We simply accept the benefit of that by faith. They're departed now to a different gospel. Now, the word heteros means another of a different kind. There's a difference between, there's two Greek words that expresses this, and we have the word another of the different kind. In the following verse, we have another of the same kind. It says, which is not another. In the Old King James, I think it has the another translated twice. But actually, it's two different Greek words. One refers to another of the same kind. The second another means another of a different kind. What does that mean? Well, they adopted a false gospel. A different, a heteros. We get the word heterodoxy from this word. A false gospel. And that's a different gospel than what Paul proclaimed. But the Bible says in verse 7, meaning that there are not multiple grace gospels. It says, which is not another. Allos means another of the same kind. Meaning that, you know, it doesn't matter whether, you know, sort of like the viewpoint we have today. You know, all different paths lead to God. So, you know, a Hindu can be climbing on one side of the mountain. You're a Christian living in North America. You're climbing to another side of the mountain on the way to God. All paths lead to God. I remember one lady, you know, spoke to me about that. It was a Roman Catholic, actually. And it's like, nah, that's not right. There's not different gospels. There's not different paths to God. There's only one way. It's only through Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I'm the gate. I'm the door. And therefore, he's the one that provided for our sins. No other person. And when we say faith alone in Christ alone, that Christ alone part means there's no other Savior. Hebrews or Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there's only one way to God. And the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus. I think that's 1 Timothy 2:6. So Jesus Christ is the only way. And what he provided on the cross is the only means whereby we can be saved. So there are no other, there's not multiple gospels. Well, I can be saved by the Lordship gospel. I can be saved by the Church of Christ gospel. I can be saved by the grace gospel. Some people act like because they learned the grace message, well, you know, Roman Catholics, you know, don't they believe the same thing? And, you know, can't they be saved by, you know, and they get confused. And no, keep in mind, when we say that Christ died for our sins, he died in our place as our substitute. Roman Catholics believe Christ died, but not paying the penalty of my sins in full. And they don't understand the substitutionary nature of the cross. And they don't understand that eternal life is only through faith in Christ. So, just because they believe the historical fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, it doesn't mean they're born again. See, a lot of people believe that. But they're not trusting and they're not believing in Christ for eternal life. And him alone. And that's all I need to do. No, I got to maintain, I got to keep the sacraments, I got to maintain. And this is the same way. Well, what if I believe in Christ and then plus add circumcision, plus add water baptism, plus add, you know, this is called the faith plus gospel. The faith plus gospel equals another gospel. I cancel out what Christ did if I added anything to it. That means you're really saying he did not do enough. I got to help him out. Is my salvation simply helping Christ out who died on the cross? He didn't do enough for me? No, he did it all. Jesus paid it all. So what he did is enough. So there are not multiple ways to be born again in a sense. Now, here though, this is a works gospel. It's a different gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. And there are people proposing different Jesuses, by the way, and a different Holy Spirit, meaning a non-biblical one. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Yes, Satan is a master deceiver, isn't he? And he says, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. Sort of like he said, I preach you the gospel. You know, here someone comes along preaching a different Jesus. Or if you receive a different spirit, meaning a different Holy Spirit, which you have not received, a false doctrine about the Holy Spirit. See? And a lot of the modern day Pentecostal movement can be defined by that phrase, a different spirit. They have in many ways, an unbiblical view of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today in the church age. And then he says, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He said, you'll put up with the false teaching and false teachers, but you won't accept apostolic authority here. But there's another Jesus out there. You know, the Mormon Jesus. We have even some evangelical views of Jesus that's not biblical. Another spirit, another gospel. And so there's parallel. You know, Satan is he loves a substitute. He tries to put something else in the place of the truth. And so he's not going to call someone, you know, to blatant what we think Satan worship and immorality. I think one preacher put it this way. Sometimes I think Satan's embarrassed by the overt evil of the world. But he tries to call people into a substitute religion, a substitute system, a substitute gospel, a substitute savior, a substitute spirit, another Jesus, another gospel. But he said, the one I communicated to you was the accurate gospel. This gospel is a gospel of works, obviously. Romans 10:3-4. The Jews, being under the law, were orientated toward a merit-based system. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and the idea is how to obtain that, the implication there, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. He's a terminator. He terminated the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Faith is the only response whereby we receive the righteousness of God imputed. Chafer, I think, in his major Bible themes, spoke of four aspects of righteousness, four different types when the Bible mentions righteousness. God's righteousness, which is perfect. Man's righteousness, which is as filthy rags. When we believe in Him, we have imputed righteousness. And then as we live the Christian life by faith, we receive imparted righteousness. So that's Chafer's four aspects of righteousness. Obviously, God is righteous and we're not, and that's why we need the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And so we're made the righteousness of God in Him by imputation. Notice in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:20, position, positional reality. Now, the works are merit basis. They were under a merit basis, and they adopted a heteros gospel. You know, the Bible warns over and over against false teaching, false doctrine. That's why the emphasis of sound doctrine, sound teaching, is prominent and preeminent in the Scripture. All you have to do is read through the pastoral epistles. You know, you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and you'll see doctrine, 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 teaching, teaching, teaching. It's so important, and especially for the pastor to be the pastor teacher. I was talking to Nicholas, and he spoke of a particular church, and you know, he went to the pastor, and you want some good teaching. He said, "Well, you don't need to go to Sunday school. We have this seminary professor teaching that." And he said, "Well, what about the main church service?" You know, no, they fill in the blanks on the back of a bulletin. Well, the pastor should be the teacher, the main teacher. Doesn't mean that there's no other teachers. You know, there's a difference between pastor, teacher, and teachers, plural. But that's his job, to be a shepherd teacher. And it's a tragedy that you can't get really in-depth teaching. You know, that's what our Sunday school class is for. It's not what our second hour. And someone who said to me recently, I said, you know, "I don't see no one here, though. I want to make it very clear." So you want, "Well, who said that?" "No one here." All right. Someone told me. I have a wide circle of individuals there, pastor friends and so forth. Someone said, "Well, you know, your message is not different as far as from the first or second hour." I said, "That's right." And it shouldn't be. Why should it? Why should I Mickey Mouse the second hour and water it down and not teach sound doctrine the second hour? You know? We just kind of had this men down at Sunday school. That's when we dig into the Word. Or Wednesday night, that's when we dig into the Word. But, you know, 11 o'clock hour, you know, just kind of lighten it up and kind of, why do that? Why do that? No, that's not the pastor doing his job. I'm not doing my job if I do that. Now, we're warned over and over against false doctrine. Let's run through this gamut of passages. We had the first list, so we're going to begin there in 1 John 4:1, Ken. Right there. 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Very important. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If that was true in John's day, how much truer it is today? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits. Test them through the standard, the Scripture. Always go back to the Scripture in context. Now, the cults can point you to verses, but they take them out of context. Let's look at the context. Let's look at the whole realm of Bible doctrine. Matthew 7:15 and 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, what are the fruits? Now, think about this. It's not their lifestyle. As a matter of fact, they look like sheep. They have a pseudo-righteousness, like the Pharisees. What are the fruits? Later on, he says the fruits are their words or teaching. Just because they smile a lot in the message, that doesn't mean they're spiritual. No, you know, judge them by their outward appearance. You know, well, that guy was friendly. He smiled a lot. He must be godly. No, he could come you smile at you with the knife behind his back, so to speak. Like some criminal, crazed criminals. A big smile on his face before he stabbed the woman to death. So I'm not saying that that's their motive, but so spiritually speaking, though, they want to destroy your Christian life. So in that sense, yes. Now, you shall know them by their fruits. Now, Acts 20, 29 and 30. Acts 20, 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. Notice, he doesn't mince words about these people. They are savage wolves. He wasn't polite here in the language he used. They're out to destroy you. It's nothing to be messed around with. And they will come in among you, not sparing the flock, like a wolf who rips up and devours a sheep. This is how these teachers are described. He says, also from among yourselves. So here, notice from the outside and from the inside, Satan plants covert agents in the church. It's interesting. Satan at times plants covert agents in the church to disrupt the fellowship, the unity, adherence to sound teaching, as well as those who attack on the outside. So two types of attack, on the outside and those who, as Jesus said, put on the sheep's mask and come into the church. And then pretty soon, 5-6 months down the road, their color, true colors are shown. So notice here, among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things. And where's the purpose? To draw away, not to adhere to the pastor teacher. Remember, he's addressing pastors here, elders. Okay? He said their agenda is to draw away disciples after themselves. They want to come in and draw away a few of the sheep and start their own little Bible study, start their own little ministry, do their own little thing, you know, badmouth the pastor and take a group of people and do their own little agenda. And that has happened before, many times throughout the church age. So you have to be aware of that agenda. And instead of creating unity, they create what? Division. I'm a Paul. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Let's do that. And then notice here in 2 Timothy 3:13. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and impostors, imposter, imitator, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. One translator says from bad to worse. They'll go from bad to worse. They'll deceive others and they're self-deceived. And then 2 Peter 2:1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers. I like the bear claws on this. Well, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Here's a denial of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross here. And then 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This was a Gnostic heresy, denying the true humanity of Christ. Early church, we had the attack on the deity of Christ, and then also the attack on the humanity of Christ. And then the relationship between the two. The fact that he was God and man. The early church dealt with the person of Christ, the Trinity, and they came out on the sound side of things down the road. But the Gnostics did not accept the true humanity of Christ. They did not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Someone who teaches a different doctrine concerning the person of Christ. If he's not fully God and man in one person, then you're holding to another Jesus. It's a different Jesus. And you are opposed to Christ with a false Christology. Notice, false Christology. So we've seen a false eschatology in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 John, a false Christology. And then Galatians, a false soteriology. And so in all these different areas of doctrine, we have false teachers that are prevalent. Now, let's take a look at here. We only have a few minutes left, so let's take a look at verse 7, going back in our text. So here they were adopting a heteros gospel, or a faith plus gospel. And the Bible says, oh, this gospel is not another, meaning that there are no other options here. It's not A, B, C, or D, or all the above. Well, maybe it's all the above. The many paths that lead to God. No, here's only one. Now, this says there's not another. Allos, the Greek word here, means another of the same kind. Meaning another saving gospel. There's in the dispensation of the church age. Now, it doesn't mean that there's a gospel of the kingdom, there's a gospel, everlasting gospel, you know, the whole list. He's not talking about that. He's talking about within the church age, within the gospel, saving gospel. The gospel is consistent here. There's not another, but there are some who trouble you. Here, some who would cause confusion mentally, disturbance. I found it really interesting when I studied this. The word here, trouble you, tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O. This word means to cause inward turmoil, to stir up, to disturb, to unsettle, throw into confusion. And this exactly is what occurs in the soul of believers who adhere to false doctrine. You can see them. They have no peace. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They're not steady. They're not stable. Their Christian life is thrown into disorder. And that's what false teaching does to you as a believer. It unsettles you. The further definition of this word, mental confusion caused by false teaching. Mental confusion. You know, you shouldn't be like the Daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. It shouldn't be that confusion concerning the grace gospel. Yes, God does love me. Jesus does love me. And I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm secure in him. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's a done deal. That's a settled issue in my mind. I don't go back to a merit-based system of performance. I accept what God has done by grace. And then I serve him out of a motivation of love. I'm his son forever. Whether I'm good, bad, or ugly, I'm his son. But I serve him now of a different motivation because I love him. And what a higher, much higher motivation than fear of hell is dangling over you to serve the Lord. Some people adhere to that. How can you serve God out of a fear of maybe the next moment I'm going to the lake of fire if I do slip up or do something wrong? That's not the grace way of serving the Lord. And that's why there's disturbed. That's why these souls are disturbed. They're unsettled. There's no peace in their soul. And they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. And there are several different Greek words to describe the unsettling of the soul concerning false doctrine. And next week we'll go over those words. So let's stop right at that point. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that those here at Free Grace Bible Church will not depart from sound teaching, will not depart from the Free Grace gospel message. And Father, they might continue to be motivated by your grace to grow in it, never graduate from it, but appropriate it and grow in it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.